Morning. We're glad to join you this morning. Last week, we're going to kind of continue some thoughts from last week. We read the same text and we identified three enemies of seeking the kingdom. It was worry, fear, and selfishness. And we talked about how too often our response to these enemies is to seek control. Hopefully you can remember some of that a little bit. The more control we have, the less worry we may feel. The more control we have, the less fear we believe we'll experience. And instead of responding to selfishness with generosity, we choose to hoard as a way to control. And today we're going to continue in this text with a focus on verse 31 primarily. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. These things that that you want to hoard and that you want to control, the fear and the worry. In a few moments, Barrett is going to talk to you about genuinely seeking the kingdom. But before we get to that, I want to give you a few other things to consider kind of on the opposite side. In the same way we turn to control when it comes to facing worry, fear, and selfishness, no one is immune to the overt or subtle desire to control our search for the kingdom. The primary issue is this. We replace or mistake seeking the kingdom with impressing the king. Take a moment and recall a favorite teacher from your high school or college days. This teacher was probably engaging and insightful, creative with their teaching methods. They were available to students, encouraging to everybody in the class. And you always look forward to going to their class. It was good for you to be there. And because of all this, you wanted to be noticed by this teacher. You wanted to be viewed as an exceptional student. So you were sure to be prepared. You weren't shy about speaking up. You would come early and stay late or drop by their office or ask them to be a reference, you know, on an internship or something. And none of these behaviors is negative. In fact, all of them are very commendable. The problem is your motivation. Impressing the instructor is all that you are after. We may be inclined to do the same kind of thing with God. He's the king. We want to notice us. We want to get his attention. We want to be invited in. And sometimes we go down roads which we believe will give us some control over the search to be in the kingdom, to be in with the king. Now, I've thought about a few ways we may try to get some control over the search, some ways that we try to impress the king. And all of the ways I'm about to mention can be very positive behaviors and disciplines given the right motive. These ways that we seek the king take a downward turn when it's more about performance, when it's more about impressing the king than it is to responding to his grace. So here are a few ways we seek to impress the king, ways we try to control the king's response to us. I'm going to give you six of them. So if you kind of like to take notes, these are good things to write down to come back to. The first way I'll mention is this. It's the GoFundMe prayer model. One of our ways to impress the king is through prayer because we want something from him we believe only he can give. So we approach prayer like we do a GoFundMe project. The crowd is the key. We set up a prayer vigil. We have round-the-clock praying. Or we start an email chain with the goal of reaching 1,000 people. We recruit key people to pray for us, people we think that are more legit to us in God's eyes. We may try a prayer formula, which someone has written about. We may pray to enlarge our territory, like the prayer of Jabez. Maybe that's how to get in with the king. But we miss the truth that seeking God in prayer doesn't mean that the person with the largest crowd or the most prestigious crowd wins. Don't miss this. We have a king who is genuinely attuned to us, individually, singularly. And what we come to him with, it matters. He's interested in you. The crowd doesn't matter. In Matthew's version of this sermon in Luke 12, Jesus tells us, when you ask, and when you seek, and when you knock, here's what you can expect. God will answer. He will be found. He will open the door. Prayer is not about control. Prayer is about living in the presence of the king all the time. Here's another way. It's I'm better than you obedience. Sometimes we try to control the king by pointing out to him others who aren't nearly as obedient as we are, that somewhere our level of obedience is worthy of his attention, that having us around is beneficial for his kingdom. Kind of lucky to have us on his team. And if that he doesn't take us in, the kingdom is going to be a pretty lonely place. This is where the Pharisees dropped their anchor. They thought they were doing something worthy of great praise when they obeyed all the rules and all the laws, just like we may think at times. We may believe the more carefully we obey, the more of the king's favor we garner. And the Bible clearly teaches obedience is rewarded, but the Bible also contains a warning about the foolishness of finding pride in our obedience. Check out Luke 17, verses 7 through 10 sometime today. 17 and Luke 7 through 10. In this parable, Jesus tells about a servant who obeys. He's done nothing special. He's simply done his job. And when he comes in from the field, he's completed his chores. His master doesn't give him a ribbon. He doesn't throw a party. He politely thanks him and then gives him something else to do. The last line in this parable is, "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should just say, 'We're unworthy servants. We've only done our duty.'" Now that puts obedience in a different light. No room for pride. It makes what others do or don't do absolutely insignificant with respect to our relationship with the king. When I obey God, he doesn't fist bump an angel. Obedience is a natural byproduct of seeking first the kingdom. In contrast to taking pride in our obedience, sometimes we may try to influence the king through our humility. We call it the humble brag. We are sure to communicate how lowly and how inadequate and how insufficient and ignorant and unskilled and undisciplined we are. We tell others. We proclaim our meekness loudly, in a humble way, of course. We even are careful to approach the king with words detailing the awareness of our weakness and our frailty and our dependence. We believe that's what he wants to hear, so that's what we tell him. And our anchor line in the Bible is this. It's James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will what? He will lift you up. In our hearts, that's what we're after, though we alone know the motive that's inside of us. We so want to be lifted up. We want to be seen. We want to be acknowledged. We want to be known as a humble person whom the king has lifted. So we practice our humble expression. We rehearse the humble phrases. We live the way of humility for all to see, not to be a light in the kingdom, but rather to have the kingdom light shine on us for the king to see. That's how we try to control seeking the kingdom, impressing the king with our humility. I'll call this next one naming rights. Everything is for sale at the right price. Just across the street, we watched that happen a few years ago. Commonwealth Stadium became Kroger Field because the price was right. The benefit of funding overcame the tradition, and the decision makers all believed this to be good stewardship. I've witnessed a few unfortunate situations when it comes to money, donors, and the kingdom. I've watched people stop giving when things didn't go their way. I've watched people stop giving when they got crossways with a leader. I've watched people try to influence decisions by dangling potential donations in front of leaders. I've watched people expect preferential treatment because of the size of their donations. One of my favorite stories fits in here. I've told it before, but I can't miss this opportunity. Two brothers were very wealthy and very evil. Both lived a wild life, using their money to cover up the darkness in their lives, but they both attended the same church, too, and they gave lots of money every week. When one of the brothers died, the other brother asked the minister to do his funeral, but here's what he did. He offered the minister a check which would cover the cost of an auditorium they had planned to build, but he said, "You have to tell the people at the funeral that my brother was a saint." The minister thought about it for a while, and then he took the check. Well, at the funeral, the minister told the truth about this guy who died. He said, "This man lying in front of us was a good-for-nothing, rebellious hellion. He cheated and he mistreated everybody he did business with, but compared to his brother, he was a saint." I love that story. On the other side, I've also seen some amazing generosity through the years, unconditional giving. I've seen people donate large sums of money with absolutely no strings attached. I've had people give me money to pass through to someone else they know is struggling, and they wanted to give it anonymously. I've witnessed people with little margin to live on give more than they probably should have because of a need in somebody else's life. And I've known people who pledged to give money they didn't yet have, all because they felt the king was giving them a nudge. Though it may be true that most everything is for sale, the king and his kingdom will never go to the highest bidder. You can't buy your way into the kingdom. There is truly no amount of money which will secure your relationship with the king. In fact, the king isn't the one in this transaction who is purchased. I am, and you are. We are the ones who are bought at the greatest price, the life of the king's son. The king is the only one in this deal with naming rights. The next way to impress the king I want you to consider is one we call, I'll call it Jeopardy. If you watched the greatest of all time Jeopardy winners earlier this year, you saw three guys who had won the most money ever on the show, Ken Jennings and James Holzhauer and Brad Rutter. These three guys know more trivial information than most anybody else on the planet, and because of that, they have made lots of money. In the kingdom of Jeopardy, they reign supreme because of their mastery of trivia. In the kingdom of God, knowing the Bible is powerfully beneficial and highly encouraged. Maybe some of you grew up in participating in Bible Bowl or Lads to Leaders, and part of your experience was to have memorize a warehouse of Bible facts. Maybe today you blow everybody away when the Bible trivia board is brought out. I have zero skills at trivia games. I have enough trouble remembering important things. There's no way I'm going to remember trivial stuff. Because of our movement's emphasis on Bible study, we place a high regard on knowing what's in the Bible. If we are skilled in that area, it could be easy to believe that we have an in with the king. We know all about it. We know all kinds of facts and lists and laws. We know genealogies. We know geography. We can name all 12 of Jacob's sons and their sons. We can list all the kings in order, both in the northern and southern kingdoms. We know where all the prophets are and where they fall in the timeline of the Old Testament. In fact, we diligently study the scriptures because we think that in those scriptures we find life. Those are the words Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. They believed they could actually think their way into the kingdom. They thought the knowledge of God was the golden key to the kingdom. And we may think the same thing. The more we know about the king and his book and his people, the more likely he'll be impressed with our knowledge and then invite us into the kingdom. Jesus says to those Jewish leaders and to us, it's not a legitimate path. He says, you seek to control the king with your knowledge of him, yet you refuse to come to his son where real life is found. Jesus is the key to the kingdom. Jesus is the way to the heart of the king. The last one is what I'm going to call tip the scales. One of the perspectives we find in our Bible is clinging to is this. People who do good things are rewarded, and people who do bad things are punished. And you can see this throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. The story of Job is the clearest example. Job's world is being blown apart, and his friends insist that he's done something wrong, that he's ticked off God, and he's being punished. In the New Testament, you see this perspective and the disciples' question to Jesus when they ask him about a guy they met who's born blind, who's been blind. And their question is, who sinned, this man or his parents, that caused his blindness? This dualistic perspective can easily play into another way that we try to control the king. The ancient image to use here is that of a scale of justice. And for those who are younger that are watching right now, think about a teeter-totter, which is really a strange name for a toy, teeter-totter, or a seesaw, which is kind of fun to say as well. The good we do sits on one end of the seesaw, and the bad we do on the other end. And we believe if we do more good than bad, then the seesaw tips in our favor, and the king must let us into his kingdom. So in essence, we're in control. The king only responds to the verdict of the scales. So with this perspective, we head out the door, constantly keeping in mind the scale. Today and every day, our task is simple, to add more good deeds to the pan than we do bad deeds. And at the end of the day, if the total is in the black, it's all good with the king. We aren't concerned about the amount of evil we choose, only that our goodness tips the scale in our favor. We aren't motivated to be all in with the king, only in enough to tip the scale in our favor. We may believe the scale is the determining factor in our relationship with the king, so the scale is what we seek to control. Now remember, all these ways I've just presented could be very positive aspects to our journey of seeking the kingdom first, given a healthy perspective. It's when we take a turn and our motivation becomes one of impressing the king that these things go south. When these ways become more about a performance-based approach to the king, that's where the problem lies. GoFundMe, I'm better than you, Jeopardy, naming rights, the humble brag, tip the scales. All of these are about what we do and what we don't do. They are all in our control. At our worst, we seek to impress the king through each of these different ways. But at the heart of the gospel is a message that is totally opposite of every one of these ways I've laid out. We aren't seeking a kingdom that operates with a performance-based economy. We're seeking a kingdom, and thankfully a king, who has established a grace-based economy. Ephesians 2, I want to read these three verses, and then Barrett will talk to us about the more positive side of seeking the kingdom. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Kevin, I really appreciate you sharing those ways that we desire to control our search for the kingdom. It makes sense, right? Because we like to be in control. And because we like to be in control, we even want to control seeking the kingdom. And when things feel out of control, like they do now, we want to control things even more than normal. Yet, I think God is calling us during this time specifically to stop trying to control everything and to instead surrender our control to Him. You know, as I was preparing this week, I was remembering that 20 years ago next month, I had another experience of things being out of control and having to stay in house lockdown for a period of time. Karen and I were on a mission trip to Suva, Fiji in May of 2000, and we arrived on a Sunday, and then on that Monday, there was a former military guy who attempted a coup of the government. And so for 24 hours, our mission team, which was four adults and about a dozen college students, had to remain in lockdown in the missionary's home. And so we were crammed into the missionary's living room for 24 hours, coming up with ways to spend time together. And on the coffee table was one of those magic eye books. Do you know what I'm talking about with when I say a magic eye book? They were created by some crazy person. Each page in the book is just this enormous blob of colors. But supposedly what I've been told, if you stare at it long enough, then you can see a picture, maybe like a princess carrying flowers while riding a horse or something like that. I don't know. It's ridiculous, and I can't do it. So I learned during the house lockdown of 2000 that I do not have the magic eye. I don't know what my problem is. There's either something wrong with my brain or my eyesight or both, but I'm incapable of being able to see anything but a big blob of colors, no matter how long I stare at the page. Now, I share that with you not because I'm bitter about my inability to see the picture, but because we're talking about what it means to seek the kingdom of God this morning. And my point is, seeking the kingdom of God is nothing like seeking the hidden image in the magic eye books. In fact, Jesus teaches us in Luke chapter 12 that the kingdom of God is not like that at all. You do not have to search for it, wondering if you'll ever find it. And it's not hidden away so that you might miss it. Listen again to these wonderful words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. He says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Do you hear that? God actually wants to give us the kingdom. In fact, Jesus says, nothing pleases Him more. This morning, I just want us to see three very important realities on this positive side, as Kevin has mentioned, about the kingdom of God based upon Jesus' teaching here in verse 32. Very simple, but good reminders for us. First, the kingdom of God is about faith, not fear. Again, just there in verse 32, Jesus begins by saying, do not be afraid. I've said this many times from this pulpit. In fact, as I was remembering this week, it's what when I came to interview here at Southside, it's what my sermon was about. But faith is objective in nature, not subjective. Faith is always objective, not subjective. So the object of your faith is what's important, not how much of it you have. This is why Jesus says that you can have faith the size of a mustard seed and move mountains. It's not about the size of your faith, it's about the size of your God. So the important thing is not the object that you set your heart upon. The important thing is the object that you set your heart upon. It's not about your subjective efforts of seeking the kingdom, these ways that Kevin's mentioned. Kevin mentioned these six ways. It's not about these subjective ways of seeking the kingdom through prayer and obedience and humility. When we make it about our subjective efforts to seek the kingdom, that will only lead to fear of enough that we talked about last week. Have we done enough? Have I prayed enough? Have I been obedient enough? Have I given enough? When seeking the kingdom is about those subjective efforts, then it always leads to fear of never being enough. Instead, it's about choosing to set our hearts upon the right object. Jesus says, do not set your heart on your own life, but set your heart upon his kingdom. And so faith is objective. It's not subjective. And so the choice we have to make is to set our heart upon the kingdom of God and put our trust there, put our faith there. So that's the first thing I want to mention. The second thing is the kingdom of God is about a family, not a monarchy. Jesus goes on to say in verse 32, little flock, you have a father. Isn't that beautiful? And it's so important to our understanding of the kingdom. The beauty of the kingdom of God is that it's not about a monarch who wants to be in control of his subjects. Instead, it's about a father who desires to love his children. Unfortunately, the kingdom of God is normally understood through the model of a ruling monarch, whereas we should think of the kingdom of God primarily through the model of a loving parent. One of my favorite quotes is from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. Highly recommend that book to you. And it's a rather lengthy quote, but I want to share it with you this morning because it really speaks to this idea of the kingdom of God being about a family and not a monarchy. Here's what J.I. Packer wrote. He said, you sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, then it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. I love that quote. You know, because I think when we hear kingdom of God, it's so easy to immediately think in terms of a monarchy. But when we do that, that's not it. The kingdom of God, it's about a family. And then third, and Kevin, you spoke to this very eloquently, the kingdom of God is about giving, not about getting. Jesus concludes verse 32 by saying, your Father delights to give the kingdom to his children. You need to set your hearts upon that thought. That the Father delights, nothing gives him more pleasure than to give his kingdom to you. You see, the saying, it is better to give than to receive, is not just good advice. I believe it to be the primary difference between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the world's only about getting. It's only about receiving. At best, it's about mutual benefit. You provide something for me, I provide something for you. However, the kingdom of God is about giving. It's about sacrificing. It's about sharing with no strings attached, no expectations. For God so loved the world that he gave. You can see there in verses 31, 32, and verse 33 that the most important word as you read through those verses, the word that shows up more than any other word, is the word give. So you see, seeking his kingdom, it's not like the Magic Eye books. Instead, it's like the Easter treasure hunt at my house. Let me explain. We have this annual tradition in the Kaufman home that even my teenage kids still get excited about. We've done it since they were little. It's just not been our tradition to do the individual Easter egg baskets. Instead, we've done a treasure hunt. We usually do it late in the afternoon on Sunday. We have a Easter treasure for the kids, and it could be candy and movies and gift cards, and now that they're older teenagers, just money. But I'll come up with 8 or 9 clues that I hide all throughout the house. And then I give them the first clue, and that leads to the second clue, which leads to the third, to the fourth, and to the fifth. And by the time you get to the last clue, you arrive at the treasure. And what gives me the most pleasure is giving the treasure to them. So I don't make it difficult for them to find it. Are you following me? Allow me to give you an example of one of my clues. I've kept all my clues, and they rhyme because I like to rhyme things. This is from 2011, so Bailey was only 9 at the time, and everyone else was younger, of course. But this was the final clue that led to the treasure in the Easter treasure hunt 2011. Dad is funny. He likes to sing. His favorite place is on the porch swing. It's not that difficult, right? You go to the porch swing, and there's the treasure. So you see, as the father of my little flock, it's more about me being pleased to give it than their having to seek it. And again, Jesus says in Luke 12:32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Church, perhaps we've been so busy in our efforts to seek it that we've missed his desire to simply give it. Especially during these times when things seem out of control. Let us not be tempted to seek more control. Instead, let us surrender our control to him. Let us set our hearts on his kingdom. It's a kingdom that's about faith, not about fear. It's a kingdom that's about family. It's not a monarchy. It's a kingdom about giving, not getting. I'd like to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this season that we are in currently. And I pray in this season that we will not allow it to tempt us to seek to be more in control, to seek to want to control you or your kingdom or our own lives or our family. But Lord, help us to learn during this time to surrender our control to you. Lord, we are thankful to have you as our Father. Lord, we give you the praise and the glory and honor this morning that you take pleasure in giving us your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to transition into a time of communion. We want to celebrate this morning around the table this kingdom that God has so graciously given to us. He's given it to us through the giving of his own Son. And so we gather together to remember that sacrifice this morning, to think upon him, to be thankful that we are part of this family that so best describes this kingdom that we have together. And so if you'll get your bread ready, and I'll say a prayer for us as we take this communion together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful gift. What a gift. You are a gracious God, so giving, so loving. It's who you are at your very core. You give. And so, the greatest gift that you've ever given is your one and only Son. Cross represents, there's no better symbol of your kingdom, the kingdom that you are bringing to the earth, than the cross, because no greater gift has ever been given. So we thank you for the gift of your Son. We remember. Not only do we remember, but we want the memory of your Son to transform and change how we act presently. I thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's also take the cup together. Father, the blood represents all that needs to be done for us to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Kevin mentioned all the many ways that we think we have to perform or that we have something that we've got to do in order to enter the kingdom. But everything that needs to be done is represented by this blood. So we're thankful. We're thankful for this gift. And we're thankful because of this blood that we have the honor being adopted into your family, being a part of the kingdom. So we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.